The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Before we get into the Word of God this afternoon, let's all make sure we're in fellowship. We do this by utilizing 1 John 1:9, which you should all be familiar with. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I remind you that this has nothing to do with our sonship. We're once a child, always a child. You are a child of God at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. But I'm sure during the week or even on the way to church, we may have blown it. We may have committed some kind of sin, whether it's mental, overt, or verbal. And if we do not recover from that, we get to experience the disciplining hand of God. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now you have your choice. You can either get disciplined by God, or you can recover from it by making your peace with him by utilizing 1 John 1:9. So although it doesn't tamper with our sonship, it certainly does affect our fellowship, our harmony with God. The Bible says, do not grieve nor quench the Holy Spirit. And when we do, we're acting as mere men. We're empowered by the energy of the flesh, no longer in a position to understand the deeper things or the spiritual things of God's Word. So let's pause for a second and use 1 John if we need to. But if you've already exercised 1 John, just give us a moment, and then we'll go into a very important subject this afternoon. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for giving us this opportunity to look into your word. And I pray, Father, if there's anything vying for our attention, that we would be disciplined enough, at least for the hour, and lay those things aside so that we can concentrate on you, concentrate on thy word. Help us, Father, to take the doctrines and the principles that we're going to learn this afternoon and apply it to life. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to look at a passage that has been often cited and used to prove whether or not a person is genuinely saved. It's a passage that is used among Reformed theologians and evangelicals even. And I want us to be familiar with the text. I'm sure you've read it before. And if you have study Bibles, you may or may not see similarity with my conclusions. But I want you to see what it says in the passage. And then we're going to look at a chapter context, meaning we're going to look at verse 1 all the way to the end of chapter 1. And then we're going to look at the primary text, which I want us to focus in on, which is verses 15 to 23. So it kind of looks like this. You know, you have those people who say, well, how can you tell if you're dealing with good or bad fruit? What is the meaning of fruit? And then they look at a person who's living in sin and they say, well, obviously, he's got bad fruit. You know, once you are born again, you should have a changed life. And this is what many Christians would agree with. And I think there's truth to that as well. I think that once a person is regenerated, born again, there should be some kind of change. But then again, we have to be careful because change isn't only on the surface. You don't want to look at someone's behavior and say, well, that person is really saved, or that person isn't saved, because what we're going to do is discover that you can have all these good works and you're lost. So if you have good works and you're lost, then works can't be the barometer by which we can conclude that a person is saved. So I want us to look at Matthew 7. If you have your Bibles, we're going to look at this. And again, particularly verses 15 to 23. Notice what it says here. I'm using a different context to show you that just because you use one word like fruit or saved, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the same meaning across the board. So if I say saved, it doesn't always mean born again. And when we use the word fruit, it doesn't always mean external works. If you look at Philippians 4:17, it says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." And context is key. Here it refers to the spiritual reward that would come to the Philippians because of their financial investments in his ministry. So it's not about good works. It's about the finances for supporting Paul during this time. And so again, what we need to do is look closely at where the word is found and then determine how to use it. Never take a word all on its own and come up with a definition. It won't fly. Like the word fly, a good example. If I use the word fly, what does it mean? Is it a bug? Or if I give you additional words and I say, well, that won't fly. Am I talking about a paper plane? Am I talking about that something won't pass? You see what I'm saying? Just the word fly itself, all on its own, will, you know, cause us to think of different ways to use the word fly. The only way to know how it's being used is to listen to the rest of the sentence or to get the context of that word. So here's the verses that we're going to look at. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?'" Sounds like works, right? Works. Those are supernatural works. So they're using their works. And they're asking Jesus, won't this suffice? Don't you remember us? And what does Jesus say? "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." How would you like to hear that? Okay? This is why you don't want to say, well, as long as I'm busy, as long as he's busy, as long as she's active and busy, then we're proving we're saved. That may not be true. Because you have a group of people who are trying to convince Jesus that, you know, we did all of these things in your name. And then Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me." That's frightening. How do you prevent yourself from hearing this kind of statement? If you believe that you have to have good works, well, then at least do works that will do better than what they did. Can anybody here do signs and wonders? Anybody casting demons out during the weekdays? Signs and wonders? Prophesying in his name? All I'm saying is that fell short. Okay? If you can't do that or more than that, then you might hear the same response. But let me tell you this. It doesn't matter what you do. It's not about what you do. And I'll develop that in a moment. Let's look at the full chapter context. And when I say chapter context, I'm simply referring to that entire chapter. So at least we can start with verse 1 and end at the very last word that concludes chapter 7 so that we can get an idea as far as what he's talking about here. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, have you heard this before? People quote verse 1 to you, judge not that you not be judged. Have you heard that before? Are Christians supposed to judge?
Nope. Yes. Yes. There's a condition, though.
This is how churches split. Take a look. Verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? What's it say next? Hypocrite. How's that for a nickname? First, remove the plank. First, before you judge, first, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye.
You can judge.
So let's say I'm an alcoholic, and I find a brother or sister in Christ who is getting drunk, and I stagger to you, and I said, you know what? That's a sin. I can't believe that you're getting drunk. I got a plank in my own eye. And Matthew is saying, don't go to your brother or sister and judge him if you're guilty of the same problem. First, take care of yourself. You've got a plank in your own eye. And then you can see clearly to go and help your brother or sister out. There is a time to judge, especially when it collides with God's word. It doesn't mean you put them down. It's not a, you know, you're not supposed to exercise a critical spirit. You're not supposed to judge unfairly when you read the context. It says take care of yourself first. You've got to approach it in love. You go to the person and say, brother or sister, or call them by their first name and say, you know what? I don't think this is the kind of behavior that would be pleasing to God, based on this chapter and verse. Leave it at that. Rafi.
The thing that goes wrong is when you say something in a quote-unquote judgmental tone
yes.
of voice.
Yes.
To people, to other people who will hear it, and not directed directly to the person.
That's right.
Then that becomes gossip.
Yeah. So we want to be careful with how we communicate to our brother or sister in Christ. If there is open sin, then we should deal with that. But even with that, that requires, the correct application of Scripture. So if Freddie is living and doing something contrary to God's word, Matthew 18 comes into play. I go to Freddie and I tell Freddie, you know what? Do you have a moment? Can I meet with you during the week? Can we have some coffee and so on? I don't broadcast it in front of everybody so someone can catch the tail end. Now gossip starts. Yeah. And plus, even if you are commenting on someone's behavior, suppose they come up with a good excuse and say, oh, I was role-playing. I wasn't really drunk. Or, you know, there's all kinds of scenarios where when you find out additional information, it turns out that they're not guilty at all. Mm-hmm. Have you ever watched a movie and then halfway through the movie you know who did it? I know who did it. I know who killed the husband. It's the wife. It's obvious. By the time you're almost at the very end, additional information comes up and then you were totally wrong. It's the same thing with how we deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't have this critical spirit. We want to win them over. And just in case, we got to approach this carefully. So remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So there is a time to approach them, but it's not to cast judgment and make them feel uncomfortable. That's not our job. We're not trying to do that. It's possible they didn't know it was wrong. And once you expose them to God's word, it's between that person and God. Suppose you do the right thing, you don't have a plank, you share to your brother or sister, and they still do it. Well, that's between them and God. You've already done your part. Now keep them in prayer and let God intervene. And if it gets really bad, then the leaders of the church should know, and then we take action. And if we need to, we may ask them to take a break from church. We don't want that to happen, but that's what ultimately will happen if a person continues to resist God's word openly. Notice what verse 6 says, "Do not give to what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces." So sometimes people get all concerned and worked up over this verse. What does it mean? Does it mean don't share to unbelievers?
No,
it doesn't, because there are some very strong words here that are being used. And notice he says, do not give what is holy to who? The dogs? Nor cast your pearls before swine. These are animals that are aggressive when pushed. So in other words, don't give the doctrine or the principles that are being communicated to those who are dogs or swine. People who are against or opposed to what you believe in, or else you will just clash and fight. Isn't that true? If you have a friend or a neighbor or a coworker who is an atheist and is bold and very aggressive in his stance or her stance, and you say, well, you know, you need Jesus, they're going to be in your face. They're going to tear you into pieces. So this is not referring to unbelievers. This is referring to the dogs and the swine, those who are opposed or anti or against the principles that's being set forth here. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. It's the idea of being persistent with your petitions before God. Don't give up. He wants us to keep pursuing him. Sometimes he allows time to take place so that you will maintain that relationship with him. You'll have that open communication with him. And if you don't go through hardship, sometimes, you know, if we don't go through hardship, sometimes we neglect our relationship with him, right? It's only when hardship kicks in that we start to think about God. So we have to ask, seek, find. It's the idea of going to him in prayer. And I would insert and add that, you know, maintain that relationship with him. Don't just go to him during those moments of hardship. And then he says, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? This is a hyperbole, is an exaggeration, but to drive the point home. If your earthly father knows how to give you good things, don't you think your heavenly father can do better? Mm-hmm. That's all he's saying. So we should not doubt that God will answer if we ask, seek, and knock. We've got to maintain our communication with the Father. And he says, what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? The answer is none. And if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? He'd trick his own son and give him a serpent? That's not a loving father. You can get locked up for something like that. Verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? Part of the problem with the Christian community is we fail to ask. We ask our friends before we ask God. We ask for assistance from others before we go to Him. There's a principle here. Look, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who what? Ask Him. He's not going to say that unless people are not asking during this time. And I would venture to say that that's the same thing we're going through today. We're too busy at times to ask. We panic. We hit that panic button. We wonder where God is without first asking Him. And carrying out the prior verses, asking, seeking, knocking. But we're quick to be angry at God. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Rafi.
He's quoting from the Mosaic law.
That's right.
Right? And if you really look at his statement there, he's not squashing the Mosaic law.
No, he's not.
He's upholding it.
That's correct. That's a fulfillment of the golden rule. So, this would be the application of Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So the essence of the law and the prophets can be summed up in loving your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it, that narrow way, referring to Jesus Christ. And the road to destruction is broad, and there's going to be a lot of people going through that direction, that path. And narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And who is the way?
Jesus Christ.
I'm the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We'll skip 15 to 23. We'll look at that in just a moment. Let me 24 on, just so we can, again, get some context. 24, you're familiar with this. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Right? So you build on this solid foundation. When the elements and nature hits on your house, and tries to knock it down, it will remain standing because of the foundation in which it's built on. Verse 26, but everyone who hears what? These sayings of mine. So it's the idea of not only hearing it, but notice what he says now, and does not do them. Everybody hears the word. But the difference between people and individuals is whether or not you're going to do them. Now, if there is anybody who hears these words or sayings of mine and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. You see the difference? What's the difference between the first person who built his house on the rock and this person here who built his house on the sand?
One's still standing.
One is standing, the other one collapses. They get hit with the same problems. We're not immune to problems, guys. We're going to get hit with problems. We're going to have health issues, relationship issues, financial issues. The difference is, are you going to apply what God says? Because if you apply what God says, you will get hit on the outside, but internally you'll remain strong and standing. But if you fail to make application, if you are a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word, then you're like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. When the pressures come from the external or the outside, you collapse, you fall apart, you're hitting that panic button, and then there's no more button. The difference is the application. You not only hear his word, but you do it. And notice, as we wrap up this chapter context, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were amazed or astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Okay? Now let's take a look and focus in on the 15 to 23. That's our focus. Beware of false prophets who come to you in what? But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You see that picture on the corner there? Did you know that there's a wolf in there?
No.
Now, I don't know if that was Photoshop. But it serves the point. The false prophets are going to come to you in sheep's clothing. And inwardly, they are wolves. So they're going to run with the pack, and they're going to look like us. Okay? But inside, what's the difference?
They're wolves.
They're wolves, right? It's a wolf. Their nature is a wolf. They're not sheep. Who are these wolves in sheep's clothing? The false prophets, the false teachers. And it's very important to get clear on this, because for the next several verses, your interpretation, your understanding, and how you apply this in life is going to depend heavily on how we view the next few verses. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy. I'm going to read it for those online. But Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 11, let's kind of get some Old Testament wisdom and advice when it comes to dealing with prophets. You know what a prophet is, right? In the Old Testament, they would speak on behalf of God. They were foretellers. God would speak to them, and they would go out and tell what God said. Thus saith the Lord. Okay, God would communicate to the prophets. Today we don't have prophets in the same sense that they were back during this time. We have forth-tellers like myself, where I take the revealed word of God and I exposit or I teach it to those who are open to his word. But when you look at Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 11, it says this, and it's very important to listen to how Israel was supposed to deal with these prophets who were phonies. It says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your minds. Verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother, the son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is at your own soul, your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither to you or far from you, from one end to the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. There's another section or a passage. It's found in chapter 18, 20 to 22. It reads like this. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. So that's the guidance from the Old Testament when dealing with someone who claims to be a prophet. If it doesn't come to pass, or if it deviates from what I've commanded, God speaking, kill him. Take the guns, shoot him. Can you see the seriousness of mixing up the Word of God and mishandling the text of Scripture? Yeah. I think this is the reason why James says not everyone should be teachers. Beware simply means to pay attention. That's our job. Okay? Religious imposter. That's what the false prophets are. They're phonies. Right? Nothing technical here. There's two animals. Did you know that? You've got sheep and wolf. That is very important to note, because they're not the same. You have to understand that there is a wolf in their midst. And they are a wolf amidst the sheep. Two animals. These false teachers, these false prophets, look like us. How do we know they look like us? Because of their attire. And that's why I put that picture there. Lee. What's that?
One's a predator and one's a prey.
Yeah.
Yeah.
One is a predator and one is a prey. The predator is the wolf in sheep's clothing. Mm-hmm. The predator is the one that you can't tell on the outside because he's wearing sheep clothing. That's why from a distance it looks like they're all sheep. I'm putting that visual so that you can say, well, which one is the wolf? The wolf is the one in the front. But again, the point is, amidst the sheep, there are false teachers and false prophets who look authentic. So guess what? Don't depend on your visual. Don't depend on what you see. That will not work. Because they're wolves in sheep's clothing. So you might as well close your eyes. Because just because they look like us just because they're standing outside and holding a sign or knocking on the doors, handing out tracts, does not mean that you're dealing with someone who has been born from above. How do we know this? They've got sheep's clothing on. They appear harmless. It's important. They're not acting like wolves. They appear harmless. They put on the sheep's clothing. They're not acting vicious. They're not acting like their true nature. They do not behave like wolves. Because inwardly, their nature is wolves, but on the external, they're acting like us. Wolves normally would tear you apart. Does anybody have a wolf as a pet here? It's kind of hard to have a pet, right? A pet wolf. No matter how many times you feed it, they may take your hand.
In Montana, they have wolves, red wolves, big ones.
Mm-hmm.
And they're certified as a dog. Yeah, really?
That's good.
Certified. You know, I know somebody that has a wolf like a pony.
Yeah.
And he's red to eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And my little dog is walking with her dog.
Yeah.
I mean, which is a wolf, but I have a certified.
Yeah. Well, if you have a certified wolf, then that's okay. Because that means it's been cleared for the home.
They are the darling, too.
Actually, they're very shy. Yeah, lady that has a wolf as a pet.
Yeah,
okay.
So lovely, yeah.
And she lived in Montana. Her son found a little wolf cub, and she raised it from a baby. And it was actually very nice.
Yeah.
It had a lot of room, land,
yeah,
that it could run around in.
Sure.
She said she could even put it in the car. And
yeah.
And
I think the key is, you said this big, right? I mean, I'm talking like if you just see a wolf, you're not going to, it's not instant certified, right? But if you can get any animal and train it from when it's a baby, and I'm sure it could be tame.
Not necessarily. They'll take your hand off.
They'll still take
your
hand off.
Yeah, I believe they would. Yeah. I believe that. But I'm just trying to... Huh?
This one was 17, and he was very kind.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, I see the dog, he was loving mine.
Yeah. Well, the point in Matthew 7 is, I'm sure there are exceptions, but the normative or the norm is that by nature they're vicious, especially when full grown. We're dealing with what Jesus was warning us about, right? He says, pay attention, beware. There are false prophets. These are not people who are tame. These are people who have the goal of diverting our attention away from God. Okay? So they do not behave like wolves. They have sheep's clothing on the outside, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They appear harmless. When they're around sheep, they appear harmless. When they're around brothers and sisters in Christ, they appear harmless. That's the point of this section here. So I know that there are some examples or exceptions here and there, but when we're comparing what Jesus was trying to teach and what he was communicating to his disciples, he's basically saying there are some vicious people out there, and if you're not careful, you're going to go down that path of destruction because it's broad. Okay? You will know them by their fruits. This is where people get hung up. They wonder, well, what does it mean when it says you will know them by their fruits? And, of course, the them refer to who?
The false prophets.
The false prophets. Mm-hmm. So continuing on in verse 16, you will know them, the false prophets, by their fruits. And then Matthew continues with, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So this has nothing to do with lifestyle. This is where there might be a difference of opinion here. I don't look at this as saying that we should be able to look at their lifestyle and their fruit, the fruit of their life. No, I'm saying that This has nothing to do with their lifestyle. It has more to do with their choice of words, which we'll see in a moment. The warning in the previous verse tells us that it would be difficult to what?
See.
To see the deception on the surface. Because they look like us. That's why I said you can close your eyes and not have to worry about what they look like. Because it's not about what you can see, because they look like us. So it can't be something on the external, at least in this passage. Okay? Can we notice some behaviors, some differences in behavior with the cults and the occults? Certainly. But as far as determining, if you can't tell whether they are genuinely saved or not, it's not going to be based on their works. You will know them by their fruits, fruit coming from the false prophets. Remember, it is difficult to determine from the external because of the sheep's clothing. And because the wolves or the false prophets are in sheep's clothing, we cannot tell they are false prophets by just looking at them. But we still haven't answered the fruit question. And again, this is why I said earlier, sometimes people use Matthew 7 to say, well, I don't see any change in your life, therefore you're not a believer. You've been a believer for 5 years and you still have no fruit. So let's see what fruit is referring to. Jesus said they look like us. Matthew defines fruit as being their words or message. Did you know that? Not about their lifestyle. Let me read it. I know it might be hard to read. I tried to fit it all in one slide so we won't have to make an additional 10 slides. In Matthew 12, if you look at Matthew 12, I'll read it. And it says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its what? Fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Notice now. But I say to you that for every idle, what's the next one? Word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is the same way he uses fruit. In Matthew 7. In Matthew 12, it's referring to words. And it makes sense when you plug that definition in Matthew 7. Why would we want to look at the word fruit as being words rather than their good deeds or their lifestyle or a changed behavior on the external? Well, Jesus said, they look like us. Jesus said, they will wear sheep's clothing. So it can't be something that you can tell on the outside. So let's say I'm a cultist and I'm standing here right now. You can't tell if I'm a cult,
yep.
Cult leader. You don't know if I'm this cult or that cult or this ism or that ism, because I have no indication on the surface that I belong or subscribe to one church or another, right? Now, however, if I say, well, you know, man, you guys are all going to become gods one day. What church do I represent?
Latter-day Saints, the Mormons.
You're able to discern or tell based on the fruit of my lips. What if I say, Jesus, yeah, we believe we believe in Jesus Christ, but we all know he's Michael the Archangel. They're Jehovah's Witness. I still have my coat on. You cannot tell based on what I do or what I don't do. Jesus said they have the same attire. But you will be able to determine whether or not they are a true or a false prophet, true or false teacher, based on their fruit, the fruit of their lips, not the fruit of their behavior. Because on as far as behavior, Jesus again instructed his disciples that they're deceptive. Inwardly, they're really wolves, but externally, they're just like us. And can we agree that that's what's taking place today?
Yes.
Do they come out and make themselves totally different from us? No, they blend in. This is the reason why a lot of Christian homes get duped into thinking, oh, well, they're Christian too. They love families. They take care of my family. So, you know, I don't know if I'm going to become a god one day, but they certainly love my family. Rafi.
Besides those people knocking on the door, we also have televangelists on TV.
That's right. You have to listen to the televangelists, anybody on radio, and find out whether or not they are a true teacher. You know why? Because Jesus said, beware. Does it mean to go and point the finger at every person? No. Lee, were you going to say something?
Sound doctrine is the only protection the believer
has. That's right.
Because that is the end product. So the end product is the fruit, which is the lie of the word.
That's right. So it's the sound doctrine that we have to be familiar with. And isn't Jesus basically telling us that? Beware of these false teachers and false prophets. You will be able to tell by their fruit. And Matthew 12 says, by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. It's the same thing. Make a good tree. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. How can you, being evil, speak good things? You can't, because you're evil. You know, referring to the religious crowd. So it's the fruit of their lips, not the fruit of their behavior. And I'll add some additional support as we come to a wrap. Verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There's no value in the tree if it's no good. Therefore, by their fruits, or according to Matthew 12, by their words you will know them. Sarah? What's that? Yes. Yes. Is the fire here referring to hell? Well, I know that he's speaking in a metaphor in this passage. So if we don't take a tree literally, then maybe we shouldn't take the fire literally as well. But having said that, if this is a person who is a false prophet and they continue in this kind of lifestyle, contrary to God's word, then they will wind up in hell and ultimately the lake of fire.
Because they're unbelievers.
Yes. Yes. So the point here is he's just using common day events, things that they're familiar with. Remember, many of them could not read, so he would use pictures and images to communicate the doctrines that he was teaching. Again, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their words, you will know them. It's not their behavior we are to examine, but their what?
Message.
Their message. False prophet and teachers will promote destructive doctrines and incorrect teaching. I think we would agree on that, right?
Yeah.
It's not healthy. It's not conducive for spiritual growth. This is why it is imperative for us to get grounded in God's word, mastered the basics, master his word, not specialize in all these other world religions. If you know the word of God, if you're familiar with the word of God, then you'll be able to at least withstand the onslaught of those that are teaching contrary to his word. Rafi?
You know, as I've said to many people, the only way you can sniff these guys out is through the words they speak.
Yeah.
But the only way you can actually discern the words that they speak, if it's contrary to the scripture, knowing the scripture, is knowing the scripture.
Yeah. The only way you can discern if they're off is you yourself know what it says. So I know that's going to require effort on our part, but it's better to get grounded in the word and be able to stand rather than be swept away.
Like you said, it's taking effort because, you know, remember Johnson, I think was his name, mm-hmm. He went from San Francisco to Buena, and those 950 people died by
That's right. Yeah. So we don't want to fall prey to false teaching, and it's our job to be familiar with the text. You get sound teaching from your church, your pastor, if you're not a regular here, but ultimately you're responsible for the truth. Mm-hmm. Lee?
The dog has to know how to go bad, learns how to go bad. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
Pretty well for
And the funny thing is it gets a lot of people, fall for that.
Yeah. He gets hungry.
Yeah.
He goes for the soul.
Yeah. So,
always mix it with truth.
Right.
The lie is always coded with
truth. That's the approach of Satan. Yeah. He's very deceptive. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, remember I said I was going to add some additional support.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, what if can it be a little behavior? Well, maybe. Maybe if they're blatantly doing something wrong and they've got signs out there, all men can become gods. But it's not always that easy. Now, to support this, look at the rest of this passage, 21, 22, and then ultimately 23. Not everyone who says to me, what? Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, I must say, notice, Jesus did not say no one, but rather not all. We sometimes say, oh, no one's going to make it into heaven. No, not all, because there might be someone caught up in the false teaching, whether they're teaching it and promoting it or following it and taking it in. There could be a time where they respond to grace and someone comes and shares the truth. Now they're out of that system. So he's saying, not everyone who says to me. There could be people who get out of it in the nick of time. Okay? So, and this is the will. What is the will of the Father? Well, if you look at John 6:40, Jesus himself tells us what the will of the Father is. You know, we always wonder, what's the will of God? Obeying his word? What's, you know, there's that personal will for you and for me. He called me into the pastorate. He might call you into something else. But then there is the direct will that comes directly from Scripture, that comes right from the heart of Scripture. And Jesus said, this is the will of him who sent me. And by the way, there's other things in Thessalonians and others. But still, it always has to be rooted in what the word says. But notice what it says here. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So you can see right there in John 6:40, the will is that people would believe in him and receive or have everlasting life. And that's the reason why we always start our service with a string of verses to show the simplicity of getting in good standing with God the Father through Jesus Christ. It's not by being good, but it's by believing in someone who is good. No one is good except one. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Again, this is the good works. Mm-hmm. Now they're reaching for their works to prove to Jesus Christ that maybe they should be allowed to enter into heaven. Mm-hmm. Notice, Jesus did not deny the works. Mm-hmm. I mean, obviously they did these works when they were alive. You think there are people doing this today?
Yep.
Yes. Is that guaranteed that they are in good standing with God?
No.
No. They need a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. I don't care if an angelic being comes and stands here and sits here and says, I'm from God. We ought to test it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right? If you do not test it and you just bow the knee to that angelic being, you might create a new cult. That's what had happened, at least several instances in the past. They're right.
Yeah.
Demons are familiar. A third of the fallen angels.
So, a lot of not prophets, psychics.
Yeah.
They.
That's right.
Dominated by the demons, and they tell you exactly what you want to hear. They say, "Oh, you know, my voice, my grandma."
Yeah.
It's
a lot. A lot of people who they get together and you know, they hear noises. They hold hands. They light a candle, and then the person goes into trance, and then their grandmother or their uncle is talking to them. And a lot of times it's just a dog and pony show. But a lot of there are other times where they're demonic.
Yes.
So no matter what, you're not supposed to dabble with that. Whether it's true or not, you're not supposed to dabble with that. You're supposed to focus in on him. So going back to the study, Jesus did not deny their works. They, the many, in verse 22, focused on their own abilities and goodness. Isn't that true today?
Yeah.
Hey, where would you go if you died today, Freddie? Well, I've never killed anybody. I'm a good person. I help people cross the street. I feed pigeons. That's exactly what's going on in here. So you have an opportunity to show off for a moment, to prove to God whether or not he is accurate and precise in allowing you to enter, okay? So the many focused on their own abilities and goodness. So notice what I said here. Evaluations of works alone would have led to wrong conclusions. How many of you would have taken the list in 22 and said, amen, brother? God is working in you. Let me support that ministry. How much do you need? There's nothing wrong with helping ministries, supporting ministries, or praying for ministries. But if they go contrary to God and his word, stay away. It's anathema. Doesn't mean you can't pray for the person. Doesn't mean that you can't reach out if you have the opportunity. But don't get mixed up with them, because you can fall prey to the false teachings. And if you don't know Christ, then you will hear what Jesus says in the end, which is, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So don't go off the external. Don't base everything, whether it's an individual or a ministry, on what you see. Listen to what he says. Rafi.
And at the same time, right, base your assessment of the ministry or whoever, mm-hmm. on the words he speaks.
Base the ministry on what he says, right. It's not about emotionalism, as Rafi had said, and you've got to base the ministry on what he says. Always take the word of God and compare what the pastor is teaching, the teacher is teaching, with Scripture. Lee?
You made the statement, it's not about what you do, and about who's doing that, believe.
Yes.
It's done on the total of spirit and it's divine good.
Right.
It's done on the flesh and it's carnal human good.
Yeah.
And see again,
and we'll close on this. Am I saying ultimately we should not have any good works or external fruit, which we would classify as works? No, not at all. Jesus is giving us principles to determine whether or not whoever you're listening to is true or false. It's your job to make sure that wherever you are studying, whatever you are supporting, lines up with God's word ultimately. Don't worry about how big the church is, how small the church is, how many multi-ministries the person has. It's about whether or not Jesus knows them. Because he looks at all their works and he says, depart from me, I never knew you. You did it, but there was no relationship between you and me. Father, we are grateful for giving us this opportunity to study your word. And Father, we trust that the principles laid out here in Matthew 7 will be useful for us, for each and every one of us. I pray, Father, that as we study, even here at COH, that whoever is teaching, whether it's myself or any of the pastors in training, that the congregants would take the word of God and compare what we're uttering, what we're saying, and comparing it with what you have said. So, Father, thank you so much for this privilege and opportunity to look into your word. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And please remain seated for a moment. Every so often, especially when we have a strong showing such as this, I'm often asked if there is a way that they can, if there's a way that they can help COH. And you'll probably notice if you're a regular member here or if you're a visitor, we don't pass a basket around. We don't pass, you know, things around for asking for money. We believe that's a private matter. That's something that needs to take place between you and the Lord. But the truth is, ministry needs finances. And the only way that any ministry can continue is with the assistance of those that are being taught. And whether you know it or not, this is another form of worship. And one of the things that we'll cover in the future in the Bible, basic Bible doctrine and principles, is the distinctions between tithing and offering. Sometimes we blur those and we wonder if we should tithe or are we under grace? And if we're under grace, what does that mean? Does that mean I don't have to give? And not necessarily. It is voluntary, but it's not doesn't excuse us from helping out. That's a part of worship. And I think people are not aware of that. So although we don't pass a basket around, I don't want to deprive you of that opportunity to serve in that capacity. So there is a basket in the back. And if you are led to help out in any way, shape, or form, feel free to do so. And again, tithing is in the Old Testament. They would allot a tenth, which is 10%. And we're no longer under the tithe, so you don't have to give 10%. You can give 20%. You could give 30%. But it's at your discretion because we're under grace. Now look at it like this, and I'll close. God did not withhold anything for you. He gave you his all through the person and in the person of Jesus Christ. So as you think about what you can do, consider what he has done for you. He didn't wait for you. He didn't wait for me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you.